Are the monitors, if they're not, that's fine, if this one's working. 2 weeks ago, in the lesson that I presented on Sunday night, I talked about sin. Several things motivated that. The times in which we live, our culture, the word sin seems to be disappearing from our vocabulary. And it is so important for us to not let that happen to us. To recognize sin, to understand the horror of sin. What an incredibly terrible thing that sin is. Because sin offends God, it offends the nature of God, sin makes God angry. God refuses to have a relationship with or tolerate sin. And so we read throughout the Old Testament about the sacrificial system to deal with sins. And of course the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which we just remembered, which makes it possible for God to have fellowship with us, to have a relationship with us, because the sin can be forgiven. And so in that lesson, we talked about covering sin and the danger of covering sin. And one of the points that we made, there were two main points in the lesson. The first point that we made was that it is not possible for people to cover sin. You might very well hide it from your spouse. You might hide it from your parents or your children, your co-workers, your neighbors, your family, your friends. But ultimately, at the very least, ultimately, you can't hide anything from God, because God knows everything. It is impossible for human beings to cover their own sin. The second point we made was, though, that the New Testament talks about covering sin in a positive way. It is possible to cover sin, but only God can do it. And so when God covers sin, it is covered. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. I put that lesson together and said all of that essentially to say what I want to talk about for a few minutes in the lesson this morning. I said 2 weeks ago, it's not a two-part lesson necessarily. The two lessons, I think, stand alone. But I want to continue thinking about sin. And the way I want to illustrate that when we start this morning, again, because I am such a, you know, history nut, I guess. But because both my father-in-law and my father participated in World War II, for that reason, I have read some extensively doing World War II history, and a lot of you will recognize that these are bombers. I should have asked Bob or somebody in the know which particular bomber, B-17 or 24 or what that is, might even be something different. But these bombers played an important part in World War II. The title of the lesson this morning is Point of No Return. That's what I want us to think about for a few minutes in the lesson. And here's the illustration. During World War II, my father-in-law, who also happens to be David and Cameron's grandfather, flew the hump. Now, some of you, I see some heads nodding up and down. Yes, you know what flying the hump is. I see some of you grabbing your phones. Please don't Google it just right this minute. Wait till you get home. But the hump were the Himalayan mountains. And there were supplies that needed to be delivered into China. And the quickest way to get to them, really the only way to get them there, was to put them in supply planes and fly the hump. They had to fly over the Alps to get these supplies there. I'm sorry, the Himalayas to get the supplies there. It was an incredibly dangerous mission. The vast majority of planes that flew the hump didn't make it back, which means that the vast majority of crew members who flew the hump didn't make it back. And the reason was because these bombers had limited fuel capacity. And so they knew by the weight of cargo that they were carrying and the amount of fuel that they had, they knew when they took off what the point of no return was. And what that means is if we go beyond the point of no return and we're not on our way back, we're not getting back. We're not coming back because we won't have enough fuel to get back. My father-in-law he never talked about this. He never talked about this with me, at least. And I didn't know until after my father-in-law had passed away. And this is amazing to me, that he was awarded a Distinguished Flying Cross. He was not a pilot, by the way. He was on the crew, and my understanding is that he had some role to play in the navigating that was done. But he flew these missions, and he was awarded the Distinguished Flying Cross. He was also awarded the Bronze Oak Leaf Cluster. And let me back that up. But the Bronze Oak Leaf, I thought I had a picture of an oak leaf cluster, but anyway, I didn't know those existed until after he had passed away. And we were going through his things to try to help my mother-in-law out, and we found them. But again, wasn't really important to him. My dad, who would be Ashley's grandfather and David's grandfather, also participated in World War II, but in a different place. My grandfather was in the 4th Division of the Marines, and he jumped around with the 4th Division from island to island in the Marines. They're working their way to Japan. And my father made it as far as a little chunk of volcanic rock in the middle of nowhere in the Pacific Ocean called Iwo Jima. And he landed on Iwo Jima on the first day of the invasion. He landed on Iwo Jima. He made it, I think, until the 17th day before he was wounded and was carried off the island. He witnessed the raising of both flags, and there were two flags raised up on Suribachi. So he was on the island. He saw that happen, but he got seriously wounded and carried off the island and sent back to Honolulu. And he won, and actually this was the second Purple Heart that he had won for jumping from island to island. And you look at Iwo Jima, you look at the location of it, and you look at pictures of it. It's nothing. I mean, there's nothing there. It's just a tiny little piece of volcanic rock. Why did they sacrifice so many people to capture it? It's because they were planning to do bombing runs. The United States, the Allies, were planning on doing bombing runs over Japan. And those bombers, like the bombers that were flying the Hump, had a limited capacity of fuel. And so they couldn't make it all the way to Japan on the fuel that they had, drop the bombs, and make it back to Saipan or one of the other landing stations. They needed a place to land and refuel, because of the point of no return. And so Iwo Jima became, for a brief period of time, Iwo Jima became a very important landing strip for the Allies, but it was incredibly costly because thousands of Marines died on Iwo Jima. By the way, just a few days ago was the 76th, I think, anniversary of the day that the first Marines landed on the shores of Iwo Jima, the point of no return. The idea of the point of no return is if we go past this, we're not coming back. And what I want to suggest to you is, in the text that we just read together and other places in the New Testament, we are warned that when it comes to sin, there is a point of no return. And I want us to think about that for a few minutes in the lesson this morning. And here's why. I've wrestled with this myself for many years, thinking about the point of no return. I've had discussions with brethren down through the years when it comes to sin, the point of no return. And what I've discovered, and I understand this, I think, because I felt it myself, and what I very often hear from people is that as long as someone is alive, as long as someone is breathing, there is always hope. But that's not true. That's not true. The Bible, and the New Testament especially, very clearly warned that it's possible for a living person to get to the point where they have passed that, whatever that is in their life, they've passed it. And once you pass the point of no return, there is no coming back. Why is it so dangerous to hide sin, to cover sin? Because in the process of trying to hide our sin, trying to keep it from other people, what we are doing incrementally, step by step, little by little, what we are doing is moving ourselves closer and closer to that time when there is no coming back. When there is no coming back. So look at the passage that we just read, for example. And I won't do all the way verses 1 through 3. But I want you to notice that the author of the book of Hebrews is talking about living people. He's not talking about people who have died and now their opportunities to respond to the gospel and become a Christian or to repent and come back into a right relationship with God. He's talking about living people. And he says it is impossible. Let me stop there and just ask, what does the word impossible mean? Well, here's the simplest definition of a word you'll ever hear. What does impossible mean? It's not possible. Right? What is impossible? In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, these people were Christians. They had obeyed the gospel. They had been enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now we need to do a deeper dive into what that means here, and we will in just a few minutes. But just at the beginning of the lesson, thinking about a point of no return, clearly the inspired author of the book of Hebrews understood that for living, breathing people, you can, if you're not really careful, reach the point where it will be impossible for you to be restored again. And notice that he says to be restored again to repentance. This isn't the only warning, though, in the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10. Of course, Hebrews 10:25, that's that nemesis verse. Oh no, he's talking about attendance again. Oh no, we're going to have another sermon on attendance. Hebrews 10:25. I wonder why it is that preachers keep reminding us over and over and over again about the importance of not forsaking the assembly. I wonder why it is that this inspired author thought, I need to warn them to not get in the habit, make sure you don't get in the habit of forsaking the assembly. Why? Well, verses 23 and 24, we have a responsibility to edify or to build up our brethren. You can't do that if you're separated from them. But I think the real reason why the warning of verse 25 is given begins in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And he's talking to living, breathing people. He's not talking about people who have died and their chance, their opportunities, the time for them to respond and obey the gospel has passed. They don't have any more opportunities. He's talking about living people. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now again, we need to do a little bit deeper dive into this process. We need to go into some more details about this process. But clearly, both of these passages, and by the way, there are others in the New Testament. Paul says something similar, I think, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Why is it that we need to be conscious of sin? Why is it that we need to be aware of sin, know what sin is, know the abhorrence of sin, the filth of sin, the danger of sin, know how God feels about sin, and not be afraid to talk about that, and not be afraid to say that? Why is it that we need to keep sin and knowledge of sin in front of our eyes? Because it's possible while we are in this world, it's possible to reach the point where we can't be saved. Now, how does that happen? How do we get to the point of no return when it comes to sin? I want to suggest to you that the process involves the heart. I think the process very clearly involves the heart. It starts with the heart being hardened by sin. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, so earlier in the context of these two warnings, in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, earlier in that context, in Hebrews chapter 3, the inspired writer says, beginning in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Here's the problem with covering sin, I think, is what's being said in this passage. Here's the problem with, I'm going to keep sinning. I'm not going to stop sinning, whatever the sin is. I'm just going to work really hard to try to hide it from everybody else. Here's the problem. Every time you do that, you're hardening the heart. Have you ever noticed when it comes to conscience? And conscience and heart are almost synonymous terms when it comes to that about which we're talking. Have you ever noticed that, you know, that the first time you do something, the very first time you do something which you absolutely know is wrong, that you know is sin, you feel badly about it, you feel guilty about it. You feel maybe ashamed that you've done it or embarrassed. But then for some reason, you allow yourself at some future time to do it again. And then again and again. And you know what happens is, every time you do it, there's a little bit less guilt. There's a little bit less shame. There's a little bit less feeling embarrassed about it. What you're doing, the author of the book of Hebrews says, is you're hardening your heart. You're hardening your heart. Can the heart get so hard that it can never be softened again? I think that's exactly the point that's being made. In Romans chapter 1, talking about the Gentile world of the first century, kind of scary, by the way, I'll just throw this in for nothing. Romans chapter 1 is all, you don't have to put blinders or too big of blinders on to understand when you read Romans chapter 1, hey, that's talking about 21st century America, that's us. But in Romans chapter 1, talking about that sinful world, the Apostle Paul says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. What is it that led to that incredibly immoral and sinful world that Paul describes in such vivid detail in Romans chapter 1? Their hearts weren't right. Their hearts weren't right. And then in verse 24 of that same chapter, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. God gave them up. God allowed them. If you're gonna harden your heart against me, if you're gonna turn your back on me, you know me, God says, you know how I feel about those things, but I'm gonna do them anyway. God says, I'll let you do that. But know this, God says, know this, that you're destroying your heart. It's entirely possible in a crowd this size that we have people sitting in this audience who have been diagnosed with some kind of heart issue. And I'm talking about the physical heart, the heart that pumps blood through your body. I'm not asking for a show of hands. I don't even necessarily want, I mean, if you want to share it with me after services, that's fine. I will commiserate with you, but I'm not asking for testimony either. But I know this, that if the doctor says to you, you have heart issues, if you're in your right mind, you're not going to say, well, so what? If the doctor says you've got to stop smoking, you've got to stop eating, boy, you got to stop eating pork. No more bacon. Some of us might be inclined to say, well, just let me go on and go then. No more fatty foods. No more fried foods. You got to give that up because your heart is damaged and you're killing it. My guess is that most of us would at least make some effort to try to fix things. Not everybody does. I have family members who were told by reliable medical people based on accurate tests, if you don't stop smoking, you're going to die. And of course we think about lung cancer when we smoke. One of the problems with smoking, though, beyond lung cancer is what it does, what it can do, and what it very often does to the heart. And that's exactly what these passages are telling us. When you sin, you are damaging your heart. And if you keep on sinning, you will destroy your heart. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 10. You can reach the point where your heart is so hard that it will not be touched by the power of the gospel. And so it starts with the heart being hardened by sin. And it continues by the heart being hardened by the resistance to God's law. I like this expression that Stephen uses in Acts chapter 7. Near the end of the sermon that he preached to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and in ear." Uncircumcised in heart. In other words, the people to whom Stephen was preaching, they should have been the ones, among all the Jews everywhere in the world, they should have been the ones who knew the most about God's law, who were the most familiar with God's law. But he calls them uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in ear. You know the word of God, but you ignore it. And that's what happens when Christians sin, right? When Christians sin, most of the time, perhaps some exceptions that we could talk about in a different venue, but most of the time when a Christian sins, they know that what they've done is sin. They know that what they've done is wrong. Again, if this is the first time you're doing that, you might feel horribly guilty. But the more you do it, the less guilty you feel. You are resisting God's law. And in doing that, Stephen says, you are hardening your heart. Eventually, the heart is hardened through neglect. We see that in Hebrews chapter 2. Yeah, the book of Hebrews is a book of warnings. An older gospel preacher back in the 1980s, I think, maybe 70s, late 70s or early 80s, an older gospel preacher encouraged me, study the book of Hebrews and look for the warnings. Don't lose sight of the warnings. And there are at least half a dozen of them, very, very prominent warnings. And this is one of them. This is the first one in the book, as a matter of fact. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" We must pay attention to God's word. And when a Christian sins, in essence, what a Christian is doing is saying, "I know God says that's wrong, but... I know God says that's wrong, but I don't care. I know God says that's wrong, but what I'm doing brings me pleasure. I know God says that's wrong, but what I'm doing brings me profit." We have to pay attention to God's word. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, the inspired author of the book of Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." That's what sin is doing. If as a Christian or even as someone who hasn't yet obeyed the gospel, you are engaged in sinful activity, the longer you do it, the easier it'll be to do. The longer you do it, the harder it'll be to stop. And the warning in the book of Hebrews and again 2 Thessalonians 2 and other places is, you keep doing it long enough, the gospel will lose its power to touch your heart. Not that the message of the gospel has changed. You won't allow the message of the gospel to have any impact or influence on you. Your heart will be so hard that no plea will touch your heart. And what ends up finally happening is, through these delays, the heart just becomes dead. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1, "He who is often reproved," yes, and this passage, by the way, doesn't use the word heart, but the idea is exactly the same. "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing." Again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm confident that there are people, I know that there are people in this audience who've had a heart attack. And you survived it, thank God. You survived it, but I know people in my life, and many of you, if not most of you, know people in your life who had a heart attack and didn't survive it. The heart attack was fatal. And I think that's the imagery that's being painted here. Every time you sin, you're damaging your heart. You keep doing it long enough, the damage becomes irreparable. The damage becomes permanent. The damage becomes fatal. But fatal in a much worse way than someone dying physically of a heart attack. The permanent damage is separation from God in eternity. When do we reach the point of no return? This is what I meant when I said a couple of minutes ago. It's been longer than that. But when I said a little while ago, we need to dig into this a little deeper. I'm confident that when I introduced the lesson and when I read those first few passages, that some of you in the audience were thinking, that can't be so. It can't be possible for a living person to get to the point. Any sin that is repented of will be forgiven. That is absolutely true, right? If we understand what the word repentance means, repentance doesn't mean I'm sorry. That's what, according to a song in a movie from back in the 60s, that's what love means. Love means never having to say you're sorry. But that's not, repentance is not, boy, I'm sorry. Paul says godly sorrow produces repentance. Or godly sorrow leads to repentance, but being sorry is not repentance. And it scares me to think that in the minds of some Christians, and maybe in the minds of many Christians, okay, I've sinned, I'm sorry about that, maybe I got caught. Or maybe there are some physical consequences and I feel bad about that and I'm really sorry. And we think that somehow or another that means that I have repented. That isn't repentance. How does God produce repentance? What do the scriptures say about repentance? How does God produce it? Repentance comes through a knowledge and an understanding and an application of the Word of God. So Paul says, every Christian in the audience can quote Romans chapter 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word of God, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly grief, and I referenced this a moment ago, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. How does God produce repentance? He teaches us what's right and what's wrong, what's acceptable and unacceptable in His Word. And then, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, He's long-suffering with us. As a matter of fact, Peter says that we are to know or understand that the long-suffering of God leads to salvation. God is going to give us He's going to give us lots of rope. He's going to wait a long time. The long-suffering, I'm confident in my life that if I am forgiven and if I am in a right relationship with God, it's because God has been patient with me. That God has been long-suffering with me. And sometimes He really had to be patient. And He really had to be long-suffering. That's how the word, that's how repentance is produced. But repentance means change. Repentance means change. And what is it that changes when we genuinely repent? The word repentance, this is not a technical definition of the word repentance, but the word repentance means something like this. I'm walking in this direction, and all of a sudden I realize I'm going the wrong way. And repentance is, okay, I'm going to stop that. I'm going to stop going. I'm going to turn around and go this way. I'm going to change my conduct. I've always thought J.W. McGarvey, it's in one of his, maybe both of his commentaries on Acts, But I always thought McGarvey's definition of repentance was about as easy and simple to grasp as any that I ever ran across. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. Repentance is, I'm not going to do that anymore. God, I vow to you, to the best of my ability, I'm going to stop that, whatever it was. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do what's right. And I may stumble. There may be times when I turn around and take a step or two back in the wrong direction. But when I do that, I'm going to repent. I'm going to stop. I'm going to confess that sin to God. I'm going to turn around and start walking in the right direction again. I believe that that's what constitutes the definition of in the little book of 1 John. When John talks about walking in the light, I think that's what that is. It doesn't mean that I don't occasionally take a step or two in the wrong direction, but it means the general course of my life is I'm going to serve God. I'm going to please God. You know, and so I'm doing that, and I run up against something that I want that is contrary to the Word of God. If my heart is right, what do? I sidestep it. I walk around it. I turn my back on it. I walk away from it. Because it is the heart that changes when we repent. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is possible the longer we engage in sin, it is possible for your heart to get so hard that it cannot be touched by the power of the gospel. Because you will not repent. I made this point in a Bible class one time when we were studying the book of Hebrews a number of years ago. And a sister raised her hand, and I really felt like I knew what she was going to ask. And what she asked caught me by surprise a little bit. She said, how do we know when we get there? How do we know when we get there? I don't know how to answer that question. I don't even know how to... Listen, brethren, I can't answer that question for me, let alone try to answer it for you. And that scares me. It's possible to get so far gone. It's possible to get your heart so hard that you could listen to gospel preaching, you could read God's Word 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it wouldn't make any impact on you at all. You are not changing. You've passed the point of no return. But I think there's some wisdom in God doing it that way. God doesn't say, here's the line. Listen, those pilots going from Honolulu or wherever, that Saipan, wherever they were taking, Taiwan, wherever they were taking off from, on the way to bomb Japan, I promise you they didn't fire those engines up and lift those planes off the ground without knowing. They knew exactly what the line was, right? If we cross this line, we're not coming back. If we go beyond the point of no return, we're not coming back. We're flying these much needed supplies across the Himalayas. If we don't get them dropped in time and get those planes turned around and get back, if we pass the point of no return, we're not coming back. And most of them didn't. A lot of the bombers didn't come back either, of course. But God doesn't do that. I don't think you can even look at your own life and say, okay, there's the line. It's out there. I can go right up to it, but not cross it. We don't know when that happens. So here's what I think maybe is God's wisdom in doing it that way. Since I don't know where my own personal point of no return is, would I not want to stay as far away from it as I possibly could? I can't, I don't dare even get close to it. What if I cross it? What if my heart gets so hard that I refuse for the rest of my life to repent? And that is possible. I will say this again. Any sin that is genuinely repented of, God promises to forgive. What I'm suggesting this morning is that the Bible contains warnings that say, that tell us it is possible to reach the point where you won't repent. Your heart will be too hard. And you are lost then. If you live 40 more years in this world, or 4 more years, or 4 more days in this world, none of that matters. Once you pass the point of no return, you are lost. And you will be lost, separated from God in all of eternity. So here's the final warning. Wow, really upbeat lesson this morning, right? I make no apologies. Maybe I should, but I make no apology. We need to be warned. I need somebody to warn me. We need to be warned. Sin is dangerous. It's not something to be tampered with. It's not something to be trifled with, because it can cause our hearts to burst, to be destroyed, to be hardened so completely that we become separated from God in all eternity. Here's the warning. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight points for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Look at verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau's heart was so hard that even though the author of the book of Hebrews said he sought a softer heart with tears, couldn't find it. Esau was gone. And by the way, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit in the Minor Prophets class, maybe not this week, but next week for sure. Esau's heart was so hard that he and his descendants caused problems for Jacob and his descendants for the rest of Old Testament history, nearly. At least until the time of the Babylonian destruction. So what is the author of the book of Hebrews here saying? He's saying, get your life in line with God's word. Keep your conscience tender. Do the best you can to do the right things. Don't reach the point of no return. Something I've thought about, I don't know exactly how this relates to the invitation, but maybe it does. What I've thought about is this, and again, my father-in-law was in those planes flying the hump, going across the Himalayas. I wonder what went through those crew's minds when they realized we're not getting home. We're not going back. We have passed the point of no return. We're not going back. And what will it be like for us when we finally, and it may be on the judgment day, but when we finally reach the point where we see very clearly, I'm not going home. I'm not going to heaven. I passed the point of no return. I ignored the word of God. I allowed sin to reign in my life. I refused to repent. I finally got to the point where I wouldn't repent under any circumstances. I've passed the point of no return and I'm lost, separated from God in eternity. Maybe one of the reasons I'm way out of time, and I apologize to the Bible class teachers for taking a little bit of your time. Don't let it happen. If you're not a Christian, how does God cover your sin? We talked about that 2 weeks ago. If you repent of your sin, confess that you believe Jesus is God's Son, be baptized for the remission of sin. God will cover your sin this morning. If you're a Christian, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It's not a question of can we live sinlessly. It is a question of are our hearts still soft enough and tender enough that the Word of God can touch them and compel us to genuinely repent and confess our sins to God and try to the best of our ability to be what God wants us to be. God help us, all of us, to stay as far away from the point of no return as we possibly can. If we can help or assist you in any way in responding to God's invitation this morning, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If we can help you in any way to do exactly that, please come down to one of these front seats right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.